Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Okay, here we are. Last sermon in our sermon series working through the book of Joel. So we made it 8 weeks. We just marched right through it. Congratulations on making it through it with us. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, the last few verses in the book. This will be our text this morning. I want to kind of start just with a quick review, a quick recap of the eight kind of texts that we located and walked through during our journey through the book of Joel. Just to kind of give us some bearings so that will kind of help us know where we are this morning. So our first slide is just that, right? So we started a couple months ago, Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, with the desolation of the nation of Israel, right? Kind of looking at Israel in the aftermath of this locust swarm, this natural disaster, as it were, that left them completely desolate and with no resources at all. Second half of chapter 1, verses 13 to 20, we looked at Joel's call for the people to repent and for them to put on sackcloth and to turn to God and to fast and mourn. Chapter 2, looked at God's judgment, right? It was kind of a second accounting of these same locusts coming through the nation and devouring everything, but this time they started to kind of appear less like locusts and more like an invading army, a military that was going to come in. And so and then in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, we see Joel call the people of Israel to return to the Lord and to rend their hearts as opposed to just their garments, and to return to the Lord because He is compassionate and He is quick to forgive, right? Joel 2, 18 to 27, we saw God's redemption, right? We saw how God redeems His people from the desolation that He had brought on them. So just as everything had been destroyed in chapter 1, in chapter 2, everything is kind of made new again. Green foliage and lush and wine and grain and oil, all of these things. Chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, we saw God's deliverance, right? So this was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This was God saying that I'm going to pour my Spirit out. People will dream dreams and see visions. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And everyone that I sovereignly call to myself, says the Lord, will be saved. Then chapter 3, verses 1 to 16 was just last week. This is God's punishment. So in view of all of that that's happened, this shows us how God, these last two sermons, last week and this week, are how God deals with all of humanity in an eternal scope, right? First half of chapter 3, how God deals with His enemies, with the foreign nations that have trivialized His glory and have not repented and trusted in God and have hurt God's people and abused them and sold them into slavery. How does God deal with them? And then verses 17 to 21, how does God deal with His people? How does God restore His people and live with them for all of eternity? So that's kind of that's where we've been. And that's where we're headed today. So we literally see this whole picture of a sinful man with his life in ruins, kind of going all the way to being saved by God and being reconciled to God and living life with God for all of eternity. That's kind of the book of Joel. So with that in view, we're going to go ahead and read Joel 3, 17 to 21, and then get right to work. So verse 17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. And I will avenge their blood, blood that I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is massively important to us. Your word is of incredible importance to us. We are desperately in need of hearing from you in your word. Lord, we acknowledge that we need it. We need to be affected by it. We need to be changed by it. We acknowledge that these words spoken by this prophet Joel to those people in ancient Israel thousands of years ago are invaluable to us this morning in this room. They matter more than anything else in the world. Please speak to us through your word this morning. Please meet us here, and please work in our hearts, and please conform us to the image of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start in verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. First thing that God says as he's kind of talking about and describing and painting a picture of the eternal state of his people is that God himself will be with them, right? You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. Zion, or heaven, as it's kind of a euphemism for, is not a place where it's a place where God is, right? Zion is a place where God saves his people and he restores them to himself, and then he proceeds to spend all of eternity with them, right? Kind of point one, the primary thing out of the gate is that the best part about heaven is that God is there. The best part about being in heaven is that we get to be with God. If you don't want to be with God, then you don't want to be in heaven, because those are one and the same, right? So God says that I am the Lord who dwells in Zion. But not only that, right? It's interesting. He says, "You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion." Apparently, God is concerned equally as much with being good and with being merciful and with saving his people and dwelling with them. That's a concern of his. But he's equally as concerned that God's people know that he is good and that he has saved them and that he wants to dwell with them. God is concerned about his character, but he's also concerned about what people think and believe about him, right? God moves toward his people, and he saves them, and he gives them the gift of his presence through the Holy Spirit, and he remakes their world so that they're no longer under the ruin of sin. But he's also concerned that we know that we understand that, and that we believe that. God's equally as concerned about his own legacy, his own glory, right? God is not merely concerned with being good. He's concerned that people know and believe that he is good, which this reality has profound implications for how we live our lives. This reality that God is concerned for his own glory, God is concerned for his own reputation, this matters. This matters to us right now, right? I was meeting with a young couple recently and kind of talking with them through some big decisions that they have in front of them, right? Kind of big life-altering decisions, and we were thinking and processing through how they should proceed, right? Any number of decisions. Some were very clear-cut, you know, it was a decision between that which is holy and that which is sinful. And so, you know, we kind of talked through that. Some of them were more ambiguous, were more in the gray. They were kind of a decision between that which is wise and that which is foolish. And we were, again, just kind of talking through these decisions and assessing them. And, you know, my counsel was essentially, you can't, if you're Christians, you can't, on the black and white things that are sinful and holy and very clearly so, you cannot actively, like, choose premeditated to do something that is sinful, right? That would maybe cause you to question your salvation, right? If you sin against God with a high hand and there's no repentance and there's no conviction, then that might be evidence that That's the Holy Spirit's whole job, is to convict his people of sin. And so if you're sinning without conviction, that might be evidence that the Holy Spirit has not indwelled you, and the Holy Spirit indwells all of his people, so that could be a problem. So the decisions that are very clear, sinful versus holy, we understand how to kind of move forward with those. And to be clear, this is not struggling with sin, right? This is not, struggling with sin, feeling guilt and conviction and remorse and repenting and trying to live a holy, godly life. This is actively premeditated, high-handed sin, right? So that was kind of the first category. These decisions are clear, and so there's no debate. We know how you have to proceed in this way if you're a Christian. But then there was kind of these other decisions that were not particularly sinful versus holy as much as they were, again, just wise versus smart versus stupid, right? Like just wise versus foolish. And so we talked about that, and I kind of gave them my counsel, how I think that they should proceed on these various issues. But we looked at this verse here. We looked at, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion." And I was telling them, look, the decisions that you make here in this thing are effectively going to say something about the reputation of God to those people around you, right? The way that you live your life in these areas, you might be able to do some, you might be able to do some footwork and prove to yourself or someone else that it's not wrong. But I don't know that it's wise, and you're certainly not, if your life is a sermon that you're effectively preaching to everyone around you that's looking on, this would not be a good sermon to preach to them, to make these kinds of foolish decisions, right? So God's concern for his glory means that we should be concerned for it as well. And it means that the decisions that we make, we should have in mind, what does this communicate about God to people that are looking on in my life, right? These decisions that I'm making, are they saying true things about God, or are they saying false things about God? Because God cares. God cares about, A, being holy, being compassionate, being gracious, and saving his people. But B, he cares about his reputation. He cares about the fact that he is seen accurately as a God who is holy and compassionate and gracious and saves his people. So, next, Joel chapter 3, verse 17. This next line here we see, "And Jerusalem shall be holy," right? So the first things that we saw here is that heaven is a place where God dwells. Then the next thing that we see in this next line is that heaven is a place marked by holiness, right? Heaven is a place marked by holiness and by moral purity and by righteousness, right? Just like point one, if you don't love God and you don't want to be with God, then you don't really want to be in heaven. Point two is if you are not, if you don't find the prospect of living a holy, godly, righteous life compelling, then you probably don't want to be in heaven. Heaven is a place of holiness, right? If we're not careful, we might inadvertently fall into this trap of thinking that heaven is this place where I go. Like, my job as a Christian is to kind of grind it out in these 80 years that I have and kind of suppress every sinful desire that I have so that I can get to heaven and then just let them kind of go unchecked for all of eternity. And I can indulge in these sinful desires that I have been, suppressing for this life on earth. That's not how the Bible understands heaven at all, right? I mean, some religions do understand heaven that way. Some religions would understand that, whatever, if you live a certain life or if you die a martyr's death or whatever, then you can kind of lean into kind of unchecked sinful passions and desires for all of eternity. That's not how Joel sees the understanding of heaven at all, right? He tells us that heaven is marked by holiness and by godliness and righteousness, right? Which means that if those things don't sound appealing to you, then heaven might not be as a, heaven might not, like a non-Christian, for a non-Christian to hear about heaven in the true biblical sense might not be that compelling to them, right? Right? The idea that you're going to spend eternity worshiping God, no praise, no glory, no attention will be directed toward you. It'll all be directed toward God. May or may not, he might say, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to spend eternity in a place where I get no attention, no glory, and no praise, and where I am not free to lean into the sinful desires that I have and that I want to lean into, right? That doesn't sound like, a non-Christian would say, that doesn't sound like heaven, that sounds like hell, right? Because heaven is marked by holiness. It's like a couple that like one of them loves football and the other one hates it, right? And so if you go to that couple and you're like, great news, like we're going to extend the NFL season. We're going to extend the NFL season from being fall to, you know, winter. We're going to extend it all year long. Every Sunday all year can now be spent watching 9 hours straight of football. It'll be the great, like one of those two people is going to be like, yeah, that's awesome. I can't wait for that. And the other one's like, that's miserable. I don't want, that's not good at all, right? Or conversely, if you went to that same couple and were like, great news, Williams-Sonoma is having a Sunday sale every Sunday forever. And you can never watch football again. You can just go, like, I don't know, compare prices on cookware. Or what, you know, same thing. The reverse, the one spouse would be like, that's great, I can't wait. No more football. The other one would be miserable. Heaven is a place that is marked by the presence of God and by holiness and by worshiping God. And so if you get excited about anything in heaven, it should be getting excited about those things. Worshiping God in his presence and living a life marked by holiness, right? Christians love that. People whose hearts have been regenerated love this idea, right? This is why there's a song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the last verse of which goes, Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I will sing of your sovereign grace, right? Christians long for the day when we will no longer be affected and burdened down by besetting sins. We long for the day when we will finally be free, when we'll no longer be battling day in and day out against our own flesh and against our own sinful nature. We long for the day when we will see God face to face and experience his glory, experience his unmediated glory, direct, like not unlike Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden, and not unlike what the high priest would experience when he would enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple. The unmediated glory of God. That's what heaven will be. It will be a place of holiness and of the presence of God. And then the last verse, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Right? This is not referring, based on the context of Joel, this is not referring to aliens or sojourners. This is probably not referring to tourists or something like that. This is referring to invading military nations. This is referring to the same nations that Joel has been talking about for the last several chapters, Egypt and Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. This is referring to people that would come in and sell Israelites off into slavery. This is referring to people who would come in and abuse and take advantage of the nation of Israel, right? Consign them to forced labor. And God is saying that in heaven, in the eternal state, those enemies will no longer pose a threat to you. You need not worry about these enemies that have plagued you for decades and for centuries even, right? And the application for us, as we consider what this text tells us today, is that heaven will be a place that is absent of the enemies of God's people. Heaven will be a place that is absent of our enemies, right? For all of eternity, we will live with God under his rule, with our enemies having been put down, right? No longer affected by Satan's schemes to hurt us and do us harm. No longer affected by temptations that the world constantly throws at us, no longer affected by our own flesh and our own sinful natures bent toward leaning into those temptations. All of those enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, all of these things will be. Listen to these texts from Revelation as they speak about this exact reality. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. The devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then, verse 14, then death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. So Satan is removed and death is removed. Verse 21, he, Jesus, will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In heaven, God's people will live with God, under the rule of God for all of eternity, and we will finally, once and for all, be free from the constant threats from our enemies, from Satan and sin and death. And we will be able to enjoy life with God without ever being harmed by those things again. And then in verse 18 we see, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk. Now this, before we go any further, it's probably helpful to revisit the last 8 weeks like we did at the beginning of the sermon and just think how far we have come, right? Two short months ago, 8 weeks ago, we were all leaving here depressed after the sermons because they were brutally hard to swallow, right? Sermon, you know, Joel 1, everything's been eaten. There's no more wine. All the trees have been stripped bare. Grain is gone. Oil is gone. Vines and trees are dried up and withered. Animals are suffering. It looks like a huge forest fire just came through and burned up everything. That's where we were literally just a few short weeks ago. And now we're seeing this picture of this utopian setting, right? With mountains that drip sweet wine. That's not a natural phenomenon, right? For what it's worth. If you want wine, it doesn't come out of like a spring in the mountain. You have to grow grapes and then you have to harvest them. And then you have to, you know, collect them up and smash them into a vat. And then you have to let that wait and ferment. And then finally, after all of this work, you can enjoy wine. And Joel says, it's just going to be free for the taking, dripping from the mountains. Same thing with milk, right? You have to buy a cow, I guess, feed it and give it somewhere to live. And then you have to, you know, collect its milk and you know, constantly provide new places for it to pasture and to have food and all these things. And God just says milk will just flow up out of the ground. This isn't like God is undoing the effects of sin, like merely undoing the effects of sin. This is that God is recreating the whole entire world and making it way better than it ever was, making it way better than you could even imagine that it would be, right? If you kind of got a focus group together and you were like, yeah, just like spitball a little bit and tell us what you think heaven should be like, they'd probably be like, yeah, I mean, you know, if they're living in the context of this desolate world that we saw in Joel 1, they'd be like, yeah, the best I could imagine would be like the ability to get wine again and the ability to get milk again. And God's like, it's going to be way better even than that. Milk and wine are just going to flow up out of the ground. It's going to be better than anything you could imagine, better than anything you have seen even on your best day, right? Life as it was meant to be lived. And then he continues, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim, right? So there's these streams flowing out of the house of the Lord all over the nation of Israel. They're watering everything, giving life-giving water to plants and crops and animals and people, all of you. I mean, this is reminiscent of another text in Revelation that I'll read right now from Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will anything be cursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will have no need for light or lamp or sun, because the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Right? That is the picture that Revelation paints of the eternal state for the Christian. Just like here in Joel 3, life-giving water flowing out from the presence of God to everyone and everything. And not just that, but this word, the Valley of Shittim is helpful and maybe worth pausing and taking a look at for a minute. I don't know which Bible translations you guys have, but it might very well either say, flowing forth and water from the Valley of the Acacias, or maybe it says the Valley of Shittim, and then it's got a little footnote that says Acacias at the bottom. The word Shittim is actually a Hebrew word for that like is the exact same word as the plural for an acacia tree, right? So an acacia tree is a tree that's indigenous to Africa and Australia, and it's notable for being a tree that is suited almost better than any other tree in the world for surviving in arid and dry climates, right? So when you go to the driest and most arid places, you'll probably see all the other trees have died and they can't live there, they can't thrive there. Acacia trees can. And Joel is saying, a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water. It will stretch so far across the landscape of God's new creation that it will reach even to the most arid and the driest places. Those places that water has never been before. The waters from God's presence and God's throne and God's house will flow even there and will water even those trees. Right? Which is helpful because when I look at my life, I often understand it to be a place that is beyond the reach of God's grace, right? My sin and my brokenness is like I can understand God's grace going to some people, but for God's grace to go even as far as to me sometimes seems a little bit unbelievable or seems a little bit difficult to wrap my mind around. And this verse tells us that God's grace flows, right? Through the city where all the people dwell, through the countryside where there's plenty of other trees because it gets water from time to time, all the way into the driest desert, all the way into the most arid of places, and it waters even those trees. God's grace makes its way to the worst of sinners. It makes its way to the worst of sinners, and it makes itself available to them freely if they are only to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. There is no one in the world who is so bad, so sinful, whose life is so far gone that they are outside of the reach of God's grace, right? Conversely, there's no one who's so good and so righteous that is beyond the need of God's grace. But for sure, there's no one who is so bad and so sinful that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. If God can save adulterers and murderers and Pharisees like David and Paul, then God can most certainly save you. He can most certainly save me. God's grace is sufficient even for the worst of us. And then verse 19, we see, Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness. For the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. This verse is basically a distillation of what we studied last week, right? It's a distillation of how God treats the enemies of his people, how God treats his enemies, and how he kind of deals with them, right? In Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 16 that we saw last week, we saw that God will gather up all of his enemies, all of the people who have besmirched his glory, who have trivialized his glory, all the people who have done harm to his kids, who have injured the people that he loves. He'll gather all of them up and he'll take them and he'll send them far away and he'll confront them and he'll do battle with them, and ultimately he will defeat them and crush them, right? That's Joel 3, 1 to 16. Same story here, just a reiteration of what we saw in the first half of this chapter. God's going to take two specific enemies, Egypt and Edom, and he's going to defeat them. He's going to lay waste to them because of how they have sinned against God's people, because how they have shed the blood of God's people that he loves, right? So we're not going to belabor this point anymore other than what we talked about last week, right? God is a father who loves his kids, who just absolutely loves his kids more than anything else in the world, and God is not indifferent to the suffering of his kids. God, when God sees his kids being hurt and harmed and injured, that deeply affects him, and that angers him, and that evokes a response of wrath and of punishment from God, because he's a loving father. And then verse 20, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations, right? Now we kind of return. So we took this little interlude and looked at how God is going to treat the nations, his enemies. And now we kind of return to God's promises to his people. And he says that Jerusalem and Judah will be inhabited forever, for all of eternity. Right? So this is kind of a shift in the narrative from talking qualitatively about heaven, what's going to be there, what we will experience, how great it's going to be, a shift to speaking quantitatively about heaven, and specifically the duration and the length of how, like, the fact that heaven is in fact eternal, right? And so God encourages and assures his people that not only will they be free from sin, not only will they be safe from harm, not only will they enjoy God's presence in a very real sense, not only will they enjoy the blessings of God in full measure, but they will do that on out into eternity. It's not temporary. It's not just for a brief season of time. It's not short-lived. It will be forever, right? God's people will live with him under his rule for all of eternity, which I spent a lot of time this week trying to figure out how to preach this part. And to be honest, I couldn't figure anything out, so I got nothing. This is a brutal concept to try to talk about. How do you communicate to people? How do I think about it, even in my own head, let alone communicate to you guys what eternity is like, right? We are kind of at the mercy of these 70, 80, 100-year lifespans. How do we start to wrap our minds around what heaven will be like for millions and billions and trillions of years? And I don't know. I don't know at all. I mean, I Googled what animal has the shortest lifespan in the world, and it's a mayfly, and its lifespan is 24 hours. So this little guy lives his whole life. If you ever see a mayfly, that's its birthday, because it never gets past that day. Yeah, according to Wikipedia, their whole job, their whole life is just to breed. Like, they're born, and I guess, I don't know how that works. I don't know if they eat or not, but that's all they do, is basically breed the next generation, because they live for a day, and then they're done. So how could I explain to that bug my life, right? How could I explain an 80-year lifespan where you have, you know, childhood and adolescence, and then young adulthood, and then you're a parent, and you raise kids, and then you're middle age, and old age and retirement? How do you explain all of that to a bug who all it knows is a 20? How do you explain saving for retirement? How do you explain Social Security to a mayfly, right? How do you explain how a 401k works to a mayfly? No idea. It's not even possible, right? The gap is too great that it's just a lost cause. And I think it's a similar thing talking about eternity to human beings that are kind of living in, kind of within the confines of and at the mercy of this 80-100-year lifespan that we have, right? But despite the difficulty of understanding heaven and wrapping our mind around heaven and the eternal nature of it, one point of application does certainly emerge. And that is that we as Christians have an opportunity right now to live our lives for this life, or we have an opportunity to live our lives for eternity. And despite the fact that we have difficulty assigning meaning to one versus the other, we can certainly understand that one is far greater than the other, right? And I have an object lesson for this point in my sermon. I have a little visual aid because I'm cool and edgy. This is what they like teach you in all of the oratory classes and things like that, is like use visual aids because it makes things stick, and I never do, so I'm sorry. But so I got this electrical, it's just a line. Just imagine it's a rope or whatever. The fact that it's an electrical cord doesn't matter. But so I've got this rope, goes in, and it goes on and on. If you can see it, it just ends at the wall there. But imagine that it doesn't. Imagine that it goes outside. I thought about opening the door and running it outside, but then I thought better of it. Imagine it goes outside, down Eclipse Drive, it hits Bridge Road. It goes down to 64 and then heads up toward Richmond and heads west. It goes out past Louisville, where I lived for several years, out past, you know, St. Louis and Kansas City and Denver, and hits California, and then it kind of goes up through the atmosphere into outer space, right? Goes past the other planets, goes past the sun, other galaxies, right? It just stretches on out for all of eternity. This line right here does that. And then I got some blue tape. And this little 6 inches of tape right here effectively represents the 80 years of life that we are living in right now. Right? This starts to help us think through our life here in this world versus the length of eternity. And on any given day, we have a choice, right? Are we going to live for these short little 80 years that we have here, or are we going to live for the vast expanse of eternity that comes after this life is over, right? How are we going to invest our time and emotions and resources and money and influence, right? Are we going to invest them in this life or in the next life? And when Christians live with an eternal perspective, it often looks stupid to people who don't have such a perspective, right? Because all they see, all they know, all they have a category for is this life. So, you know, why do you, whatever, right? Why do you spend all that time reading some religious text from thousands of years ago that has no bearing on your life? That's stupid. That's a waste of time. Read a book that will actually help you develop in your career instead of the Bible. Why do you, whatever, why do you get up on Sunday mornings every week and go to church and sing when you get to sleep in or watch the pregame show, right? Why do you give money, so much money away to other people instead of having it and keeping it and saving it and spending it and living a life that's more comfortable and more secure? Why would you do that? Why does my friend move to India, right? The guy David was here last week, is going to move to India in about a month for good. He's just moving to India as a missionary, and maybe he'll come back, maybe not. That's a waste. Stay here where it's more comfortable, where it's less dangerous, you're college educated. Why would you throw away all of the potential that you have for a good life here and go there? And it looks stupid. But the Christian response, if it wasn't filtered at all with any sort of prudence and just wise speech, you would say back, "No, you're stupid. The Christian is not stupid. I'm investing what, like, why would you live, you're right, you're 30, and then you're going to, what, invest to be 80? Why are you going to live from here to there when there's a massive, you know, massive line there that you are neglecting and that you are leaving unaccounted for?" The Christian says, I haven't done that which is foolish. The foolish thing is investing. The foolish thing is having... Living for this life and not for eternity is like a kid in his 20s cashing out his 401k and paying a tax penalty on it and crippling his ability to live in his old age so that he can buy an Xbox, or put rims on his car. It's utterly foolish. It's the dumbest thing. No financial advisor would counsel someone to do that. Cash out your 401k in your 20s and buy gadgets and things that are going to break and be gone in a year. And a non-Christian understanding of the world and of this life being all there is the exact same thing. It's the exact same thing. Joel says that Judah and Jerusalem will be inhabited forever to all generations. You are living a life that will stretch on out into eternity, and you have a choice of whether you're going to live for this life or whether you're going to live for the next life. And the answer, the answer is painfully obvious, right? Are you going to invest that which you cannot keep, like money and time and resources, in order to secure that which you cannot lose, eternity in heaven with God, enjoying his presence? It's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 21, I will avenge their blood, blood that I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This verse is a little tricky. Just as before with the Acacias versus the Valley of Shittim, various translations are going to read this verse a couple of different ways. And it has to do with the word avenge. The word that the ESV renders avenge has somewhat of a semantic range. And so it could mean avenge, depending on how you, on the context and how you'd want to render it. Or it could mean like pardon or forgive. So certain translations are going to say, I will forgive their sin, sin that I have not forgiven. And some say, I will avenge their blood, blood that I have not avenged. So presumably, translations like the ESV that say, I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, it's talking about God is going to, his people who have been hurt and harmed, God is going to avenge them and make all things right. God is going to balance out the cosmic scales of justice to ensure that no wrong ever goes without being righted, if that makes sense. And the other text that that translated as, I will forgive their sin, sin that I have not yet forgiven, presumably are talking about God's gracious kindness and mercy that he extends to his people in forgiving them of their sins. So if you're reading a Bible that's not here on the screen, just know that if it reads differently, that's kind of what we're dealing with. I think that the most accurate is probably this one, is probably the ESV. From what little I know about the original languages, I think that the context and the meaning of the word, that it's probably saying that I will avenge their blood that I have not yet avenged. However, the point is this, right? Whether you translate the word, and the word is nakah, doesn't matter. Whether you translate that as avenge or as pardon, in light of the gospel, in light of the overall narrative of Scripture where God is saving his people, both of those are true. Whether we read it as I will avenge their blood that I have not yet avenged, or whether we read it as I will pardon their sin that I have not yet pardoned, they're both true, right? In the gospel, God rights every wrong that has ever been done. Every time that you have ever been sinned against, every time that you have ever been hurt, every time that you've ever been taken advantage of or used or manipulated, every time that you in your soul want to get back at someone and you want to exact revenge and you want to hurt them and you want your pound of flesh in exchange for their having hurt you, and you refuse to, you refuse to extend forgiveness because you don't feel that their repentance has been up to your standards. All of that, God says, as a Christian, you don't have to worry about that because I will take care of it. As a Christian, we are free to, we are freed from this burden. If God was not holy and righteous and sovereign and seated in heaven, and if God was not going to avenge the blood that has not yet been avenged, then when we get sinned against and when we get hurt, then it's on me to make it right. It's on me to exact revenge. It's on me to hurt them. And if I don't, no one else will. And we'll go into eternity And the scales of the eternal cosmic scales of justice will be out of balance because I didn't make it right myself. And God says, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about exacting revenge. You don't have to worry about getting back at the other person. You don't have to worry about making sure that you right all of the wrongs in the universe because I am sovereign and I will right all of the wrongs in the universe. And conversely, if we render it as, I will forgive their sin that I have not yet forgiven, I will pardon their sin that I have not yet pardoned, then we understand that to be met in the cross as well, right? That is met in the gospel as well, right? In the gospel, God is seen as righteous and holy, unimaginably righteous and holy, right? God is utterly opposed to sin and sinners, and yet we are broken sinners. And so the gospel paints this picture of this tension, this enmity, this irreconcilable difference that can never be corrected, can never be made right between God and man. And so God is opposed to us, and we are opposed to God. And we live in this continual state of separation from God, this continual state of being under God's righteous wrath. And the question then is, how can God, who is holy, welcome sinners into his presence? How can the first four verses that we looked at today, where God welcomes people and lives with them, and where God blesses them with good things, how can those things happen? How can God welcome sinners into his presence when he is opposed to them and when they are under his wrath? And the answer is found in the gospel, right? The answer is found in the very reality that we're going to be celebrating next weekend, that Jesus Christ left his throne in heaven knowing that there was this irreconcilable difference between man and God. Jesus left his throne and he lived for decades, for years. He lived a perfect life that you and I were called to live, but that we never could. And then at the culmination of his life, Jesus died an awful death that you and I deserve, but that we will never have to suffer. Jesus was accused and condemned and treated as if he was a sinner, even though he was not. Jesus was nailed to a cross. He was made to endure the wrath of God so that we will not have to, so that we can be forgiven, so that God can forgive our sin that had previously been unforgiven, right? Which is good news, right? The book of Joel presents good news for broken sinners. Good news for those of us whose lives are a mess. Good news for those of us who desperately need God's grace, because the book of Joel proclaims unashamedly that grace is available to you. Grace is available to you through Christ, right? Start to finish, Joel 1-3. On the one hand, our lives are a desolate, ruined mess, marked by suffering. Yet if we repent and return to God and call out to him and trust in him, he stands ready to forgive and save. And then God delivers his people and he pours his Holy Spirit out on them and he judges and punishes their enemies and he saves his people and gathers them into his presence for all of eternity to enjoy him forever. That's Joel. That's why we studied Joel for these last 2 months. It's a beautiful book. That's what this little tiny little prophet has to tell us today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a wonderful gift this little book is. What a wonderful gift the minor prophet Joel is to us today. A wonderful gift that reminds us of the utter ruin of our sin, and yet at the same time reminds us of our great Savior, who loves to forgive his people when they repent and trust in him. That God in heaven is a just judge who makes all things right, and that if we trust him, we can experience his glorious presence for all of eternity. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you died on the cross for us in our place, paying the penalty for our sin. And we thank you that through your death on the cross, we can be reconciled to you. We love you, and we trust you, and we worship you, and we pray that our lives might be a testament to that reality. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.